What's the big deal with Jesus' resurrection? Didn't Jesus resurrect Lazarus just a few weeks prior? Some of you may find that offensive, but it's also possible that some here have had those thoughts before. And so don't mind me while I tiptoe around those that I've offended to speak to those that need this question answered. See, the truth is there are many in our community that think this way. And so I will never assume that anyone in this church, perhaps we have a visitor with us or someone, fully understands the importance of the resurrection of Christ. So I hope that for those of you that have heard the resurrection account will not check out this morning, but will rather open up your eyes to the reality that many struggle with questions like these. And perhaps some things that I say today will be of use for you if you ever come in contact with someone and looking for someone who may need these questions answered. So I'm asking that we all ponder this message with grace and patience towards the seeker. The truth is, no one here really should be surprised that there are doubters of the resurrection. For that sentiment is nothing new. In fact, the Sadducees of Jesus' day did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. We see that in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. So let's just start with some scripture. I wish we had time because these are just wonderful accounts of extraordinary miracles. There are 10 separate resurrections that we have recorded in scripture. And I would have loved to go through them individually, but again, we really would be here all afternoon. So in 1 Kings chapter 17, there is the widow of Zarephath's son, and this is Elijah. Elijah had come and he, you know, was needing some food, and this was the same widow he gave a meal and oil to that would not exhaust. And later, this woman's son died, and he stretched himself out, and he was resurrected from the dead. We see, if you fast forward to the next book, 2 Kings chapter 4, a similar type thing happens with Elisha, the prophet, who came in Elijah's place. And there was a widow who were told to bring all the jars she could, and they brought all the jars to him, and she was a helper of the Lord. And the Lord's anointed Elisha, and they were filled with oil. Well, later her son died, and so she sent off after Elisha, and he sent his servant, and the servant wasn't able to resurrect him. And then so Elisha came and raised the boy from the dead. And then we see after there was a battle, there was a man that was dead and tossed into Elijah's grave. There were a raid coming, and so they very quickly just threw the bodies into the grave. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. And as soon as that man's body hit the bones of Elisha, he was resurrected from the dead. How many of you remember that one? How would you like to be, you know, fighting courageously in battle, and then next thing you know, you're laying in a pit because someone threw you in on top of a prophet? That's what he was like, okay? That's kind of interesting, right? We fast forward to the New Testament. We see Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. This is a synagogue official. Jesus came out, and you know, they mocked him. They sent everybody out of the room. He said, she's not dead. She's alive, or she's asleep. And they mocked her. He sent them out, healed her, raised her up. The widow of Nain's son, this was a funeral procession, got actually interrupted by Jesus. They were carrying the boy out in a casket. There, Jesus comes by and touches, and the boy is raised up. Lazarus, John chapter 11, where most of us are probably familiar with that account. Jesus is good friend, and he gets blamed by Mary. Well, if you had come sooner, he wouldn't have died, Lord. But by the time Jesus makes his way back to the house, it had been 4 days. He said, open the tomb. No, Lord, he stinks surely by now. And Jesus commanded it. They followed orders. And Lazarus came forth at the voice of Yahweh God in the form of Jesus the Christ. Acts chapter 9, we see Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. She was raised by Peter. She was a servant in the church. Her time was not over. And she was raised up by Peter. And Eutychus is an interesting one. Some of you can probably relate to this, but this was a young boy who had rested in a windowsill on a third story. Paul had decided to preach one night, and he got a little carried away. His sermon went on through midnight, and the boy fell asleep and fell out. and they assumed him to be dead. Paul stretched himself out over the boy, Acts chapter 20, and he was raised to life. We see in Matthew chapter 27 that, you can turn there if you want, real quick, or actually you probably have it on your little sheets, it might be faster. Matthew chapter 27, there's an interesting wording, so I'll have you kind of just look at this. Verse 51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn." This is right after Jesus yielded up his spirit. "From top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." And so the wording of this is a little bit peculiar. Were they raised from the dead and they had to wait in the tomb for 3 days? Were they raised and they went into the city? Or was it after Jesus? When exactly was this raising? Well, I think the way that Matthew's writing this, he's actually telling the story so he does not interrupt Matthew chapter 28's dialogue of how Jesus was raised. And what happens, it appears to me that there are two earthquakes. There is an earthquake and when Jesus breathed out his last, and it split the temple in half, it ripped the veil in half, the tombs were actually opened up at that point. And then fast forward, the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, there was another earthquake, and you can see that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. Jesus was resurrected, as well as many other saints who had died at that time. We also see the resurrection of Jesus, what we just read in John 20, Matthew 28. Anyway, there's the resurrection accounts. They're wonderful, spectacular, powerful events. But I want to ask us, while we're thinking and considering this, is resurrection harder for God than any other miracle? Why do we perceive and sort of label them as special events or extraordinary miracles? Now, it's true that we may not be used to them on some level. It's not a commonplace happening the way that perhaps some other things are. But in my opinion, even healings are not as commonplace as they ought to be. But is it harder for God to heal or to rise up? Well, neither. Nothing is too hard for God. And so after last week's sermon on Ephesians 3:20, should we really be wowed by what God is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? No, I dare say no. We should not be surprised that God can resurrect a dead body when he promises to give our souls, our spirits, a new glorified body one day. I want to make us a little uncomfortable for a couple of minutes before we get into the question that I asked so teasingly. The thing is, as a full gospel student of the Word, I don't believe that we should be surprised by resurrections at all. In fact, I think we ought to pray and believe for them. My God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Great verse, right? Do we believe it? Do we act like it? If I'm going to ask and pray for a miracle, but then I'm surprised if it comes to pass, what does that really say about my faith? Oh, I didn't actually expect that, God. That's a little bit creepy. Wasn't really wanting him to get up from his casket. James 1, 6 through 8 says, "Ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Yes, the context is really about asking for wisdom, but are we really comfortable in assuming that in other requests, if we are not to ask in faith, that we get a pass? No, I dare say that is not the case. That James was pointing to a bigger thing in the context of wisdom, saying, you must believe on God for the things in which you're asking for. We ought to magnify in our mind what God is able to do. Believe, ask, pray for bold requests. Should Christians really believe in resurrections? Well, why not? Do you see anywhere in Scripture that implies that all of the other miracles are available, but not resurrections? After all, Jesus did commission the 12 disciples to raise the dead, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Peter raised from the dead. Paul raised from the dead. Irenaeus, Augustine, Benedict, Francis Xavier, John Wesley all raised from the dead, so says Craig Keener in his work, The Credibility of the New Testament Accounts. He very clearly documents the testimonies of some of the Lord's faithful servants throughout contemporary history. Did not Jesus say, "He who believes in me, works that I do, he will do also, and yet greater works will he do because I go to the Father"? So why is it that we draw the line in the miraculous sand of resurrections from the dead? I believe we need to magnify God in our mind. Now, while God is not obligated to raise the dead, we ought to know that he is able. I want to interject here for the concerned. I'm not suggesting that any and every funeral we attend, we ought to protest the death with bold and insensitive prayers. Rise up, Bob! Quit your crying. Bob's not dead. He's only asleep. Okay, no, I'm not saying that. The point I'm trying to stress, though, is that we should not limit God's ability by the imagination of our finite minds. As Spirit-filled believers, we should not draw that line. Now, I have prayed sincerely for a resurrection of a child that it did not sit right in my spirit that this individual had died. And then exactly according to the Lord's perfect will for their life. And so I boldly fasted and prayed. Perhaps some of you have joined for a bold prayer like that as well. And while I have yet to witness a resurrection, I do long for the day that happens. Glory be to God. Now, some of you may be thinking that I'm crazy, and it is really those that I want to speak to this morning, for the entire notion of resurrection is unbelievable, whether or not that is past and certainly in the present. Perhaps you find yourself sitting there and you are for fear of displaying visible bodily discomfort. You remain as still impossible, but inside you're squirming the secret squirm of a thousand serpents. You're waiting for me to finish so you can get up and leave and go have Easter lunch, right? Well, I want to express and offer, as always, to meet and discuss anything and everything that I have said and will say this morning. I want to focus our attention on answering the hypothetical question of a skeptic, in case that resonated. What is the big deal with Jesus' resurrection anyway? According to the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus wasn't the first, it wasn't the last. What makes it so different? While it's true that others rose from the dead, here are a few things that separate Jesus from the rest. I want to just focus on three. I'm going to gloss over a couple things here. Yes, there's more than three. This is not an exhaustive list, but here would be three that I would pick. Number one, Jesus died sinless on behalf of others, Romans 3:23. Every other human being that walked on the earth, died, and was raised to new life was a sinner. They succumbed to death as a just consequence for their sin, but not Jesus. Jesus was wrongfully and innocently murdered as an innocent lamb, 1 Peter 1:19. This was more than an ordinary resurrection. Secondly, he resurrected himself. In fact, this is an evidence of Jesus being God, for who can bring to life other than God himself, but I don't want to get too far ahead. Jesus, know that Jesus raised himself. Now, it's interesting in Scripture, we see that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33. We see that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8, 11. But we also see explicitly that Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," John chapter 10, verse 18, and John chapter 2, 19. He promises to resurrect from the dead in 3 days. And he was speaking about his body in a metaphorical language, but Jesus says, "I have the ability. I lay down my own life." Right? "I can pick it back up." And that's what he was speaking about. So we see distinctly that the Father, the Son, which is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all perfectly unified in this operation. And it took all of God to do it, not because if one of them wasn't doing it, there wouldn't be enough power, but it's this perfect cooperation. God does everything in unison. This is the Trinity. This is the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which we call collectively God. So who did the rising of the Jesus from the dead? Well, all three. God did. Jesus did. Point is, we are told that God, in God's word, that Jesus raised himself. And as far as I'm aware, that he is the only person who makes that claim. Every other prophet or founder of a religion is sitting dead 6 feet under. Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith. Not Jesus. Jesus says, not only that have I come back to life, but I raised myself back to life. That's power. And it was predicted, nonetheless, on the third day. This is more than an ordinary resurrection. Lastly, the resurrection of Jesus was the first resurrection into a glorified body. Every other being that was raised back to life, as far as we know, and it makes sense theologically, had to die again. But not Jesus, not our Lord and Savior. He was raised to life in a new body, an imperishable body. And this body seemed to defy science. He was able, for example, to pass through locked doors. This was more than an ordinary resurrection. Now hopefully, in these couple minutes, I've given you enough Bible to recognize that the resurrection of Jesus was unique. It's now my aim to build a case that his resurrection truly is as important as many make it. In fact, I would argue really that it's more important than we make it out to be. It seems we need to consider a few things that Jesus Christ accomplished for the Christian believer. First, the resurrection of Jesus validates who he was and what he taught. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, were able to believe in him because he said that he would die and rise again. They didn't understand it in the moment, but as he began to appear to them, they had confidence in all of the teachings that he gave them. Wouldn't it help your faith? They were confused. They've taken his body. Why is he? Peter's, before his death, was rebuking Jesus. No, surely no. You're not going to die. They didn't understand. They were confused and went back to fishing after his death. But Jesus begins to appear to them and say, you know what? None of this was just a good 3-year run. Oh, I had a good run in it. Jesus said, I want you to pick up the baton and carry the work that I began. And because of that resurrection, I believe that they had confidence in him. They knew that Jesus could be trusted, that he really was who he said he was. So number one, it proved that Jesus was who he said he was. If Jesus had died and remained dead, he would have been like the millions who had gone before him and the millions that will come after him. But that is not what happened. Christ's resurrection proves that he is someone of a unique status, the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God according to the resurrection from the dead. It is his identity. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates God's power over sin, which is death. The final outcome of sin, or the wages thereof, is death. It's the enemy of mankind. It's the consequence for disobedience toward God that we inherit from Adam. But Jesus took that punishment for our individual sins, Romans 6:23. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he conquered the greatest enemy to mankind. God overpowered the forces of nature along with the ultimate effects of sin, proving that he is all-powerful. Number two, it proved that God is all-powerful. Romans 6, verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. He defeated death once for all. And not just for his body, but for all of us, if we choose to believe in him, we can escape death. See, one of Jesus' followers, Peter, later preached it this way in Acts chapter 2. He said, and God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, for it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible for who? Jesus, to be held by the power of death. If that doesn't point to God being all-powerful, I don't know what is. If it were possible for Jesus to be held by death, then God wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be all-powerful. He wouldn't be speaking truth in his word, that he is sovereign and in control. See, but the grave had no control or hold on him. Death couldn't sting him. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? The sting of death, Paul says, in the power of the sin is a law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory. Victory. Why do we get victory through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I alluded to it. The victory is over what? We, in Christ Jesus, are victorious also over death. That means that we, as Christians or believers, have hope for our own resurrection after we die. That God will raise us up, we're told in 1 Thessalonians, we'll be caught up in the air. So we should have no fear of death because Christ has triumphed over it. Now, your body may experience death, but your soul and your spirit man will not. Really, what God is talking about in his word when he says the wages of sin is death is ultimately that your body will die. Yes, that's a consequence, but it's twofold. Your spirit would die and go on to hell and suffer for eternity. But in Christ Jesus, you can escape that death that is to come. Your body may die, but you will come to God's right hand through Jesus Christ and experience the ultimate life, eternal life, abundant life in his name. While it's true that no amount of effort or technology or power or money will keep your body from dying, for the believer, because Christ rose from the dead, our souls will skip death and go straight to his presence. So number three, Jesus' death made a way for us to escape death. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 if you've got your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death," that's referring to Adam, the first Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve, Adam. "For since by a man came death," by a man, that's Jesus, the last Adam, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Verse 20 says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Jesus led the way in life after death. He was the first one to experience resurrection to a glorified body. He set the way and the example for us, saying, there's a way that's going to come, and all of those that are in me are going to follow in. You're going to be the second fruits, or the third fruits, maybe the fourth. I want second fruit. Jesus led the way for those that are captive. And we get to experience that simply by faith in him. But Pastor, why does it even matter? What if Jesus was just a good man? Do I really need to believe in the resurrection? If you've ever thought that, you wouldn't be alone. Only 17% of the general public believe a word-for-word account of the resurrection in the United States, according to Barna. 17% of our residents, according to a survey from Barna, believe in a word-for-word, literal resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. And yet, I looked it up yesterday, it's estimated that 65% of residents in the United States of America claim to be Christian. 17% believe in a resurrection, 65% call themselves Christian. According to the same survey in Barna, 45% of quote-unquote born-again believers, and they go on to quantify that, People who say that they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today, and who also indicated they believe that when they die, they will go to heaven because they had confessed their sins and had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Sounds like a pretty good definition to born again to me. 45% of those could not even identify Jesus' resurrection as a part of Easter. According to BBC, of a survey done in 2017, one quarter of all self-described Christians living in Great Britain do not believe Jesus was resurrected at all. I must confess that I was grieved to read those statistics this week. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ Jesus, but you identify as a Christian, what exactly do you believe? Imagine if I said one quarter of all atheists believe in God. Does that make any sense? To be an atheist means to not believe in God. That's what it means. If an atheist believes in God, then he is no longer an atheist. Or one quarter of vegetarians eat meat. Or blind people who can see, or married people who are single. One truth must override the other. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus is important. It's essential. The Bible seems clear enough to me. Salvation is only possible through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. If Jesus was only crucified but not raised, then we have a great moral teacher, but we are still without deliverance from our sin. Christianity without the resurrection is not Christianity, is something else. And so if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ Jesus, I don't see any way around the truth that you are not actually a Christian. You can claim a title and label yourself, but to be a Christian means to be in Christ, to look like Christ, to live like Christ, to be his follower. Now that may seem harsh, but I'd much rather share the truth about God's word than you be misled your entire life here on earth. On the other hand, I want to say that belief in the resurrection of Jesus alone does not necessarily save you either. And listen carefully lest you mistake my words for heresy. I'm saying that you can believe in the miracle of resurrection without personally accepting its purpose. You must know that Jesus died and rose again, not simply as historical fact. Rather, it was because Jesus was dying in place of the punishment you deserved on the cross, and he was being a sacrifice for your sin, but that he could not be held down any longer and had to have been raised that third day if you want forgiveness. That's the gospel. God tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's two parts to that. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That means to make him master, to no longer live the way you want to live, and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's it. I want to read that in a different translation in case that's not clear. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you want to escape spiritual death, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to be resurrected into eternal life and a glorified body like Jesus, you must confess that he died in your place for your sinfulness. Confess that he is master. Believe that God raised him from the dead. That is the only way to experience new life. Perhaps you've never heard the gospel presented in such a way. I want to ask the worship team to come up. I want everyone else just to keep their heads bowed and their eyes closed. And I want to make this a personal, sacred moment between you and God the Father. I'm not even going to look around either. Got my eyes closed as they're getting their microphones ready. I want to ask you a question. Have you boldly confessed Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? If you've never done that this morning, I want you to do that. If you believe that God's word is true of what I've just explained and declared, that he sent his son to die for you and that he was resurrected after 3 days, then you too can experience new life and go to heaven. So with all heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm just going to lead us through a little prayer. You can pray this in your heart and your mind. It doesn't really matter. It's the belief. It's your heart. God looks at your heart and he knows. We're going to pray this. Father God, help me to see the resurrection for all that it was. Help me to understand and know that it is a historical fact, but it was for me because I was a sinner. Father, I confess that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died in place of my punishment on the cross, and that he was raised to new life after 3 days. Lord, I want to experience your eternal life one day. I want to go to heaven and be with you. Help me never to doubt what your word says. May I believe in you, Lord. And now if you've prayed that and believed that in your heart, I genuinely believe that you're welcome into the kingdom. So what do you do next? Well, you can come see me. God's word wants us to declare, confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. And so I think there's a piece to that that is telling someone and declaring that you're not ashamed that you believe God died for you. That's confession. But also, we'd like to baptize you. It's a public statement or a public declaration that you are in Christ Jesus. It's a symbol of your death, of participating in the death of Christ Jesus and coming up in new life, washed of all your sins. So if that was the first time, if you've declared or you'd like to do that, I'd like to ask you to come see me after service and we'll get you water baptized. We'll get you a Bible.